Turn again to Amos chapter 8. We read this evening from verse 4. Amos 8, verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? And every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast down and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. Last time, you'll remember, we considered the content of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, and the first three verses of chapter 8, which is part of the same section of the prophet's visions. Despite the fact that Amaziah had told Amos to flee back into Judah and never prophesy again in Israel, the prophet affirmed his divine appointment. Though only a herdman, and he continues, you Israelites, you pin all in a superstitious way to your ancestors. No one must drop a word against you. But the fact that you descended from the patriarchs will avail you nothing. For the plumb line has been set against you, and you're out of true. This is what counts, not who you are, but what you are. Then in verse 17, it's the solemn denunciation and pronouncement of judgment upon Amaziah personally and his house. As leader of the apostate system, he was to suffer as an individual, as well as the nation. For he not only misled the people, he also tried to silence the true messenger of Jehovah. And to confirm it all, God gave to the prophet a vision of the summer fruits, that which was the final ingathering of the harvest. All was finished when the summer fruits were ripe. And thus it was for Israel. She was now ripe for judgment. The end is come, saith Jehovah, in verse 2 of this chapter. And then in verse 3, we learn that their songs in the temple, that which God had so strongly complained about in chapter 5 and verse 23, referring to it as a noise, it was to be suddenly turned to howlings. And then finally, great slaughtering of men and women, as well as taking many off captive. Dead bodies everywhere. No honorable burial. The corpses cast out into heaps to rot. Not a voice was heard. And so will it be, as we saw, at the last great assize. Every mouth will be stopped. Not a man of Adam's race will question the fairness of the lake of fire, or query the equity of divine justice. A very solemn message indeed last time. Now we pass on to verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up, note these words, ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Now Amos is speaking of social injustice again here. The exceeding low morals of Israel as a nation. No scruples whatsoever in business. Sharp practice and slick dealing was the norm. The prominent businessmen and the commercial chiefs in society abused their position to harass and suppress the poor. Now, this in the main is national in its application. This pertains to upright moral government upon the part of the powers that be. The maintaining of equity in commercial matters. Now I ask, is not that which characterized Israel's latter days the spirit of this age? The small business, the family-run corner shop, the efficiently managed local building society, the private practitioner. What has happened to them? They're swallowed up. They're swallowed up. The poor of the land, the small farm, the local agricultural merchant, the farm milkman, the country market. Where are they today? Well, they're things of the past. Well, why? What has happened to them? They were good, reliable men. They were honest traders. Yes. But they could not compete. They had to get out. Verse 4 of our chapter says, they were made to fail. Manipulation behind the scenes by the big boys. The heavy influence of the investors. Squeezed out the small man. And big multinationals take over. Massive impersonal business houses where the boss can never be tracked down and in consequence no one held responsible. Hear this, O ye that swallow up and that cause others to fail. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Now, as well as the Sabbath, Israel had developed a number of festivals. Some were sanctioned by God, but others were of their own devising. Just as our Christmas and Easter festivals, which are completely outside of Holy Scripture, completely. However, they have become firmly established bank holidays. And I might say that I do not believe that they should be viewed in any other way other than a bank holiday. But I'm not going into the detail of that subject this evening. The Northern Kingdom had these festival days when everything shut down, business ceased. However, the big commercial enterprises didn't like this. When will the new moon celebrations be gone, they said. We can't shut down in this way. We're losing business. Well, then there was the Sabbath. Now, this was a creation institution. This was not only binding upon Israel, but this is binding upon all men for all time. But Israel said, when will it be gone? When will the Sabbath be gone that we can set forth wheat? We cannot carry on like this, stopping all work one day in seven. Well, this is ridiculous. Every week, one day business has got to stop for a whole day. Why, the world can never tick like this. Friends, as it was in Israel in B.C. 788, so it is in Great Britain in A.D. 1988. And just as it merited the judgment of Almighty God in the days of Amos, so it will today. Oh, let none be under any illusion concerning this. Desecrate man-made festivals if you like. These have no spiritual significance, whatever the church in Christendom might say. But the Sabbath, no. For it is a day sanctified unto God, and it's the only day set apart in the New Testament. And in that day, says Holy Scripture, thou shalt not do any work. Errands of mercy, essential work, as we know from our detailed study of the Sabbath some years ago, that has to be. And the Lord made that verily clear when he was setting the moral law in its true spiritual setting. You do not let an ox or an ass perish in the ditch on the Sabbath. It necessitates going to rescue it, and so on. But apart from that, thou shalt not do any work. But look further into verse 5. They not only became irritable because of certain bank holidays and because of the Sabbath, but they made the ephah small. Now, the ephah was a measure of capacity. Comparing it with English measures of capacity, it was just over 3 pecks. Townspeople may not know what a peck is, but country people would. Just over 3 pecks. It was a measure which was used in bygone days for measuring out corn. And bushels were also in our reckoning when I was younger. Young farmers today don't know anything about pecks or yet bushels, but some of us do. An ephah was just over 3 pecks. And the grain dealers in the northern kingdom, who would have sold their grain by measure, measured it out in a receptacle, which they called an ephah, but it was undersize. They had manufactured a receptacle which was undersize, consequently, short measure. They made the shekel great. Now, when a person made a purchase in those days, his money would be weighed. Coins wouldn't be counted out, but his money would be weighed. And that which was the basis of calculation was the shekel. And so on the one side of the scale would be 10, 20, 30, or perhaps more shekels, according to the value of the purchase. We'll say 20 shekels were placed in this side of the balance. And the customer would tip his money in to the other side of the scales until the scale broke. But these Israelites had manufactured shekels which were out of standard. They were overweight. In consequence, before the scales would break, more money had to be poured in on this side than what was due. In consequence, all money received for goods was in excess of that which was just. In other words, there was a twisting of currency values. That's the important word. There was a twisting of currency values. Friends, look at today's monetary markets. The stock exchange, Wall Street, the juggling of the varying currencies of this world, the devaluation of the pound, of the dollar, of the franc, Deutschmark, and so on. Yes, and even the switch from pound, shillings, and pence to the metric some years ago. My, how the average person lost out. Oh, they did. Just as it is, as it was with Israel of old, so it is today. There is a falsifying of the balances by deceit. And true it is, we do not know what goes on in these circles of governments and international bankers, and a good job too. No. There's manipulation, all right. Whilst we do not know, God knows. God knows, and his ways are equal. He is a God of equity and of justice. And he has a moral code for men and nations. Oh, yes, he has. He has a moral code for men and for nations. And what is more, he has a principle by which he acts. A principle by which he acts in his governmental dealings. Oh, you say, but nations are so big that they do what they like. Where's the evidence that God interferes in this kind of thing? I say God has a principle by which he acts in his governmental dealings, and it is this: righteousness exalteth a nation. Not keen business, not sharp practice, not slick dealing on the money markets at the ruination of others. No, that is sin. And God does not exalt a nation for open, deceitful sin. He does not. That is a reproach, says the scripture, to any people. Because it's sin, it's a reproach to any people. And long term, it'll bring a nation down. Oh, it will. It'll bring a nation down. It was one of the reasons for Israel's national downfall, brought about, of course, by her departure from the moral law of God, because that's where it all stems from. But the point is this, friend. God's law and the principle by which he operates are unchanging. No different today than they were in Israel's day. It pertains to the moral law of God. And his law and the principles by which he operates are unchanging. So I say, let the earth tremble. Verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Now in chapter 2 and verse 6, we saw the poor being sold for a pair of shoes. Now here we see them bought for a pair of shoes. You see, it made no difference whether it was the vendor or the purchaser. Both had no conscience in this, as long as there was material gain for themselves. We now come to verse 7. And this marks a turning point in the chapter. The scene changes from earthly human injustice to heavenly justice and divine vengeance. A switch. Verse 7. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. The prophet, having brought to their attention all their doings, the widespread injustice, the uncurbed wickedness. He said, the Lord will not forget thy works. He'll not forget thy works. Speaking to a nation. Now I believe that there are many Christians today who are as oblivious as worldlings to the fact that God's eye is upon all the injustice, all the trickery, the fraud, and the deceit of society. Yes, national and international. Political lying, financial manipulation upon the world's markets. Christians don't realize this, let alone worldlings. All this is just one of those things. I don't quite know. I was going to say the church has become so heavenly minded. Well, that wouldn't be true, because she's far from it. But she's become so dim in her vision that she thinks that all that the Lord is concerned about is building his church. Well, of course the Lord is concerned about building his church. But is that all? Has the church lost sight of the fact that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth, throughout the whole earth, we read in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. The writer of the Proverbs, chapter 15, and verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The God of heaven has a law which he has given to this planet. And that law applies to every one of Adam's race, as much now as it did at Sinai, as much today as it did in Eden when it was written upon the heart of Adam. Long before Sinai. That law is still binding. It's binding on all men. This is where a lot of the trouble, you see, lies. The church has ousted the law. It's not been preached. That's why it's lost in society. Now, it will be no good differing nations to stand up in a coming day and say, but this was not our culture. Our tradition was different. Our religion allows this, that, and the other thing. What utter rubbish. Where did other traditions come from? What brought about varying cultures? How come other religions to exist? Simply because, beloved, at some point in history, people departed from the one true and only law. No other gods before me. If that law had been obeyed, there wouldn't be a Buddhist. There wouldn't be a Muslim. It is only breaking God's law at some point that is responsible for all religions, dogmas, customs, traditions, cultures, you name it. Now, nominal Christianity today wants to embrace and to unite other cultures and religions. Even some who claim to be stolidly evangelical are in this business, and some of them live in North Devon. Let me say this, that once a person commences to proceed along these lines, they have forfeited every right to the name of Christian. All these religions and cultures exist because of sin and of a breaking of commandment number one. Now, friends, never lose sight of one basic fact, that all sin perpetuates itself. You see, to interrupt is to risk detection. So the devil will keep it going, whatever it may be. That's why there is such rigidity with false religions. If a man relinquishes a false religion and turns to Christianity, his life's at stake. He dare not admit that this was false and this is true. You see, to interrupt is to risk detection. To expose falsehood. Now, the devil won't have that. You see, once established, the devil will keep it going, whatever it may be. No sin will ever die out. Think of that. No sin will ever die out as long as time remains. But let none think that God is unaffected, let alone unaware of sin. Whatever it may be, it is against him. Against him. Be it the bestial practices of men, which is bringing its own judgment, or the sharp practices of the money markets, the behind-the-scenes operation in politics, international maneuvers in finance, false gods, whatever it may be, God knows it all, and his eyes are upon it all the time, every move. And upon oath, the Almighty says, surely, and he's swearing by the God of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this? And every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. All this will come back upon you, Israel. It'll all come back on you. Be not deceived with me. There is an unchanging principle, be it a private individual or a nation. In my governmental dealings, whatsoever is sown will be reaped. And in the case of a nation, I pointed this out before, but I do so again. In the case of a nation, all suffer. All suffer. When God, in his governmental dealings, comes in judgment upon a nation for sin and unrighteousness, I'm speaking morally now, when he comes upon a nation in judgment, all suffer. Even the Christians within that land are not taken out. And this, of course, does not affect the eternal security of the Christian. But when a nation comes under the moral government of God, Christians suffer within that nation. In times of national catastrophe, all are involved. Now, does not this the more confirm our tremendous responsibility in the world? To tell out the moral law of God in society around us? Brethren and sisters, we are the salt of the earth, not Westminster. We are the salt of the earth. The moral law of God is entrusted to us. And it's only as the church makes this known within a nation that those in high places will be influenced. They won't be influenced by apostate Christendom and the Archbishop of Canterbury and his merry men. Of course they won't. But where are the evangelicals and reformed men today who are sounding out the moral law of God? Why, three parts of them say, well, we aren't under the law in any case. That's all past. Utter rubbish. The moral law of God stands for all time. It's only the ceremonial law and the Israelitish judicial law, which is past, not the moral law of God. Verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. In terms of earthly and material advancement, Israel was living at a very high level. At this time in her history, she was very prosperous and affluent, as we have seen so frequently as we've come through Hosea and Amos. And using the analogy of this verse, it was noon for Israel. The sun was shining in all its brilliancy, economically and commercially. Everything was bright. But in the clear of the noonday, when things were at their zenith, in the clear of the noonday, darkness was to suddenly fall. Oh, it was not to be a gradual decay in Israel's experience. It wouldn't be a gradual decay of the nation, but a sudden and unsuspecting crash, and Israel was to perish. Now, all this, of course, whilst true of Israel at a national and physical level, yet it is but a grim foreshadowing of the last great judgment. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 2, says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, just as it was going to come upon Israel. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When the sun is shining brilliantly upon the nation, suddenly darkness will envelop them. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Luke 17 and verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came, and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. In a coming day, amidst all the so-called brilliance of human success, what will happen? Isaiah gives us a glimpse in chapter 13 and verse 10. He says this, for the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease. Joel takes up the theme. Oh, all these prophets, major and minor prophets, they all concur. Their messages all agree. There is perfect harmony. Joel, in his little book, he makes his contribution, and in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now in conclusion, verse 10, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. What an infamous end to a people so privileged. No more festivities. Your gaiety gone forever. All your singing and your music, that which to me was a noise, shall now be turned into everlasting lamentation for you. Your gaudy clothes, your elaborate apparel, we've seen all this in past weeks, stripped. Henceforth, you will never be out of sackcloth. That which will irritate you unceasingly, forevermore. Baldness upon every head. Oh, we looked at their ornaments, their marvelous hairdos. No more. No, indeed. All, both men and women, are shorn of all glory. That which betokens shame, a shaven head. Baldness. And says the Spirit of God, it'll be upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son. The morning of an only son. In study, I'm at that period now. It'll be brought to you, brethren and sisters, within a few weeks. The last plague. In this preparation, the preparation of this particular sermon, I had recently been dealing with it, the last plague of Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. Oh, what sorrow, what consternation there was amongst those Egyptians that night. Yes, Israel, but in that night I passed over you. I would not suffer the angel of death to touch you, but not this time. The mourning and lamentation which once was Israel is now to be yours, Israel, which was once Egypt's, rather. The lamentation and the mourning which once was Egypt's, it's now to be yours, Israel. The people that descended from the loins of Abraham. Now we can see plainly that not all Israel, not all that are of Israel, are Israel. Oh no, not by any means. Ye sons of Jacob, according to the flesh, with all your opportunities and privileges, you have played the whore. You now share the fate of Egypt. Your end thereof is as a bitter day. And thus it is with apostates. Those who have known the way of life, they have sat beneath the preaching of the word. They know it all. They've turned from it. Apostasy. And they share the doom of the lost. Here we break off again. May these intensely solemn words be blessed to us all for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 275. 275. The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go. His royal harbinger, rise, Lord. Judge thou the earth in might. This longing earth redress. For thou art he who shall by right the nations all possess. 275. be slow, his footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Mercy and truth that long were missed, now joyfully are met. Sweet peace and righteousness have kissed, and hand in hand are set. Truth from the earth, like to a flower, shall bud and blossom then. And justice, our heavenly bower, look down on mortal men. Rise, angel, the earth invite, this longing earth redress. For thou art he who shall by right the nations all possess. The nations all whom thou hast made shall come, and all shall frame to bow them low before thee, Lord, and glorify thy name. For great thou art, and wondrous great be thy strong hand, be our done. Thou in thine everlasting seat remainest God alone.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power and the glory, and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. All praise to thy great and glorious name. Amen.